Well, Joel, thank you so much for that gracious introduction, although I have to say that you probably just stole whatever eternal reward I might have hoped to have, but thank you for those kind words. I want to say it's a joy to be here. It has been many years since Joel and I have talked about the possibility of my coming. I've wanted to be here, and a couple of times through circumstances was not able to be. But it is a delight to be here. You know, what thrilled me as we were singing together, I was just struck with that line from the song, "Christ will have the prize for which he died, an inheritance of nations." The Lamb is deserving of the prize for which he died. And as we sing together from different continents, I'm reminded that we are all part of that prize. And we are brothers and sisters in Christ because of the fact that the Father has given us to the Son as a gift of his love. And so it's a joy to be with you and to be here today to open the Word of God. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning, I do want to say how much I am in respect and honor your pastor. It's been a joy to see what the Lord has done through his ministry here and to hear about it from a distance. And now as he was saying, to get a chance to see his heart and to have some wonderful theological discussions and just to really enjoy the fellowship. I know you are tremendously blessed, and many of you have expressed that as I've had a chance even just to meet you briefly. But it's a joy to be here for all of those reasons. Matthew chapter 5. We're going to look at a moment at a text in which Jesus relates anger and murder. Recently in the United States, there was a story that broke news that was a horrific account from Cleveland, Ohio. It was on a Thursday night. A man and his family were celebrating the birthday of one of his adult daughters at a restaurant in the Cleveland, Ohio area. This man had recently learned from his wife that she planned to divorce him, and as they were having dinner, at one point in the meal, he walked to the parking lot, removed a gun from his car, walked back into the restaurant, and with great deliberation and anger, one by one, shot each of the members of his family. Only his 10-year-old daughter survived, but was in critical condition. I believe she has lived. You know, when we hear a story like that, and I'm sure your news is filled as ours is filled with stories of such violence and the taking, the senseless slaughter of human life, how do we typically respond as believers when we hear a story like that? I think we're angry at the senseless waste of human life. We want justice to be done. And I think those are right and biblical responses to the sin of murder. But I'm afraid that we are also all tempted to respond to stories like that with a great deal of hypocrisy. We say to ourselves something like, how could anyone ever do that? I certainly would never do that. In fact, I can't even understand that kind of sin. Jesus says in the passage we'll examine today that each of us very much understands that kind of sin. In fact, according to our Lord, every single one of us has committed sin of the very same kind. Because as he'll explain, there really isn't a hair's breadth of difference between moral guilt, the moral guilt before God for the act of murder, and the anger from which it springs in the human heart. Anger is such a huge issue, not merely in the American culture, but in your culture and in every culture, because it's part of the fallen human condition. In 2008, a mental health organization in Europe issued a report entitled Boiling Point about the growing problem of anger. They did an extensive survey, and these were the results of their findings. 32% of the people they surveyed said that they have a close friend or family member who has trouble controlling their anger. More than 1 in 10 have trouble controlling their own anger. More than 1 in 4, nearly 30%, worry about how angry they sometimes feel. One in five of the people surveyed, 20%, have ended a relationship or a friendship because of how that person behaved when they were angry. And 64% of the people who were surveyed believe that people in general are getting angrier. Almost every week we read in our news, and I'm sure that you do in yours, of high-profile displays of anger. And we see it in our everyday lives. This is the issue that our Lord addresses in the section of the Sermon on the Mount that I want us to study together today. Now, before we look at the specific passage, let me just set the context for you. The Sermon on the Mount, as Joel and I were talking, is really an amazing sermon, and Matthew has preserved the structure and flow of that sermon for us. Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, down through verse 16, by identifying the citizens of his spiritual kingdom. Those who have come to truly believe in him, this is what they're like. First of all, in verses 3 through 12, in what we call the Beatitudes, he identifies their character. Those who are in Jesus' spiritual kingdom are described by those qualities. In verses 14 to 16, he describes their influence. They are salt and light. They are a preserving influence. They bring the light of truth to bear through their lives and through their witness. That's really just the introduction to Jesus' sermon. He gets to the heart of his sermon beginning in chapter 5, verse 17, running all the way through chapter 7, verse 12. We could call this section, and really the heart of the Sermon on the Mount, the righteousness of the kingdom. He's identified the citizens of the kingdom, and now he will identify the kind of righteousness that those who are truly part of his spiritual kingdom manifest in their lives. In fact, it's interesting how Jesus begins and ends the body of his sermon. Notice chapter 5, verse 17. He says, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law of the prophets." That was shorthand in the first century for the entire Old Testament scripture, those books that we have in our Bibles that are identified as the Old Testament. "I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill." Notice how he ends the body of the sermon in chapter 7 and verse 12. "In everything, therefore, treat people the same way you want them to treat you, for this is," and here's that expression again, "the law and the prophets." This is, in essence, the Old Testament. This is, in essence, the Scripture as they possessed it in the first century. So the Sermon on the Mount, then, is in a very real sense Jesus' own exegesis of the Old Testament. He sets the theme up for us back in chapter 5, beginning in verse 17 down through verse 20, as he describes his own relationship to the law, to the Old Testament, as well as his view of the Scripture itself. Jesus himself had a very high view of Scripture. Verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away," that's a proverbial way of saying never, "not the smallest Hebrew letter," a letter that looks much like our apostrophe in English, "or stroke," that's a word that refers to a small stroke that distinguishes one letter from another. In English, an example would be the stroke on a capital Q that distinguishes it from a capital O. Jesus says, "Not a single stroke shall pass from the law," and here he uses the law in the fullest sense of the entire Old Testament, the Scripture, "until all is accomplished." He goes on in verse 19 to make clear to us that our relationship to the Scripture really reveals the nature of our relationship to God. How a person relates to the Scripture shows his true spiritual condition. In verse 19, he makes that point regarding true disciples. There are two kinds of disciples described in verse 19. The least of those who truly belong to him, and those are the ones who minimize the Scripture in some way or some portion of the Scripture. And then there are those true disciples of his who maximize the Scripture, who exalt it, and they are great. In verse 20, Jesus identifies those who claim to be related to him but are not true disciples. And he says they too can be identified by how they respond to the scripture. Jesus ends this section in verse 20, this really setting the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, by contrasting the true disciples' obedience to the scripture with the false obedience of the scribes and Pharisees. Look at verse 20. Unless your righteousness overflows or far surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you absolutely will not enter the kingdom of heaven. You are not a part of my spiritual kingdom now, and you will not enter that future literal physical manifestation of my kingdom in the future. Jesus basically says to us, there are those who claim to be related to me, who claim to be followers of mine, but whose righteousness doesn't surpass the scribes and Pharisees, so they are not truly my disciples. Now you might ask yourself, what's wrong with the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? Well, it was fatally flawed in a couple of ways, and that's a different sermon for a different time, but it was fatally flawed in that it was self-righteousness. They misunderstood the whole point, as Paul says in Romans 10, not understanding the righteousness of God, they went to establish a righteousness of their own. But it was also an imperfect righteousness. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was imperfect because it was about external conformity rather than internal conformity. It's that point that Jesus is going to illustrate and emphasize in the rest of chapter 5. Specifically, chapter 5, verse 21, all the way through the end of chapter 5, Jesus provides six illustrations of how far short the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees fell of God's standard. In each case, Jesus shows how they had misinterpreted the Old Testament, and then he explains its true meaning. He does so with the commandment against murder, against adultery, the laws regarding divorce, the laws regarding vows, the lex talionis, the law of an eye for an eye, and loving your neighbor. Those are the six illustrations our Lord uses. Now, with that introduction, now that you have the context, today I want us just to examine the first illustration Jesus uses to show how the righteousness of his true followers, those who are truly part of his spiritual kingdom, how it manifests itself in a way that is far surpassing that of the scribes and Pharisees. Let's read it together. Matthew chapter 5, verse 21. Here's Jesus' first illustration. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit adultery, and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Therefore, if you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Make friends quickly with your opponent at law while you're with him on the way, so that your opponent may not hand you over to the judge and the judge to the officer and you be thrown into prison. Truly, I say to you, you will not come out of there until you have paid up the last cent. There are obviously some difficult issues in that paragraph to interpret, but the overarching point Jesus is making is clear, isn't it? Essentially, reduced to its simplest form, Jesus is saying this: in God's court, sinful anger is the moral equivalent of premeditated murder. And so as Jesus' disciples, we must not tolerate it, and we must be quick to seek reconciliation with those we offend in this way. So, let's first of all consider, as our Lord develops this passage, consider the law against murder quoted. The law against murder quoted. He begins by simply referencing the law. Notice verse 21. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not commit murder. The simple reason behind that unusual expression, you have heard that the ancients were told, is because most of them would have not had a written copy of the scriptures as you do on your laps this morning. They would have heard the law read in the synagogue, and then they would have heard the rabbis explain its meaning. And so Jesus here references, obviously, the sixth of the Ten Commandments given at Mount Sinai. You understand, of course, that murder had been forbidden before Mount Sinai. The first murder occurs in Genesis 4, but it had been clearly forbidden as part of the covenant that God made with Noah in Genesis 9:6. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man his blood shall be shed, for in the image of God he made man. But the prohibition against taking human life was then made explicit in the Ten Commandments. Exodus 20, verse 13, as well as repeated in Deuteronomy 5:17, we have the command that Jesus quotes, you shall not murder. If you read Exodus 19 and 20 carefully, you will discover that the people of God actually heard God Himself speak this command with His own voice from the mountain. Later in Exodus, Moses tells us that God wrote this sixth commandment with His own finger on a stone tablet. Actually, wrote it twice, because you remember, of course, Moses in his own anger destroyed the first set. What is this command? Well, unfortunately, some English translations of the past, and perhaps you've been exposed to them, translated the sixth commandment as "you shall not kill." That's really not an accurate translation. The Hebrew word in the original context really includes two ideas. It includes what we would call premeditated murder, and it includes negligent or reckless homicide, manslaughter with negligence and recklessness included. The Greek word that is used here by Matthew simply means murder. This commandment is not a prohibition against ever taking a human life. Elsewhere in the Mosaic Law, God allows for us to take human life in self-defense. Genesis 9:6 in the Noahic Covenant demands that capital punishment be taken where life has been abused. The Mosaic Law also allowed for taking another life in warfare. That's a different discussion as well for a different time. Is there such a thing as a just war today? But regardless, clearly this command forbids illegal, intentional, premeditated murder and negligent homicide. That's the command. Now, secondly, in this passage, we need to consider the law against murder misinterpreted. The law against murder misinterpreted. Jesus quoted it, but Jesus here is not disagreeing with the sixth commandment. His problem throughout these examples has to do with the rabbis' misinterpretation of them. You can see this in the one we'll look at in a moment, but you can see it even clearer, I think, if you look at the last of the sixth illustrations. Look down in verse 43. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor. You'll notice that in many of our Bibles, that's in all caps because it's a quotation from Leviticus 19:18. And you've heard that it was said, you shall hate your enemy. Now, you can do a concordant search of your Bible, all that you want, and you will not find that second expression anywhere in the Bible. The Bible nowhere authorizes us to hate our enemy. That was a rabbinic interpretation. And that's what Jesus is taking issue with. The same thing is true throughout these illustrations. And we can see that back up in verse 21 as well. Notice how verse 21 ends. And whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. Now, that is not a direct quotation from the Old Testament. That's why our translators haven't chosen to indicate that. the concept of a person who commits murder being accountable to a court is certainly an Old Testament concept, but nowhere will you find it attached to the sixth commandment. A person guilty of murder was to be tried before a human court. There were local courts in every town. They had been established back in Deuteronomy 16, verse 18. The writings of the rabbis tell us that there was typically a council of 23 persons, kind of the predecessor of a trial by jury that was established to deal with criminal issues in each town. Before the Roman authority came, those courts had the authority to execute the death penalty in the cases of murder. So what is the problem? Why was this a misinterpretation? The problem here is that the scribes and Pharisees directly connected those local courts to the sixth commandment. And in so doing, they undermined God's real intention in the commandment itself. You say, how did they undermine the sixth commandment? By attaching that statement about local courts. They undermined it in several ways. First of all, they undermined it because they restricted it to the act of murder. The rabbis and leaders taught that only the act itself was prohibited in the commandment. In fact, they tolerated, even excused their own hatred and anger toward others, particularly toward the Gentiles. From their perspective, the sixth commandment stops short of, if you stop short of the act, then you had kept God's law. They also undermined it because in connecting these two expressions together, they interpreted the sixth commandment as an entirely negative command rather than also a positive one. In other words, the way they explained the commandments, if you avoided the sin of murder, then God was pleased with you. They failed to emphasize the positive side of the commands that are implied in the negative ones. Have you ever wondered why God gave of the Ten Commandments, eight of them are negative and two of them are positive? Eight of them, thou shalt not, and two, you shall keep the Sabbath and honor your father and mother are positive. Why did God do that? He could have stated them all positive or all negative. It's because in doing that balance, he gave us a method of interpretation. Not only are the negative sins forbidden, but the positive virtues are enjoined. How did Jesus himself summarize the Old Testament law? You remember we briefly touched on this yesterday, those of you who were here. Matthew 22, you shall love God with all of your heart. He quotes Deuteronomy 6:5. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. He quotes Leviticus 19:18. Jesus wasn't adding to the law. He was using verses from the law to define its ultimate meaning, its ultimate intention. You know what Jesus was saying when he gave us those positive commands? It's not enough to avoid doing harm to your neighbor. God is not pleased with you if you don't murder your neighbor. That's not good enough. Instead, you must do everything within your power to preserve and protect the life and reputation of your neighbor out of a heart of genuine love for him. Only then have you really fulfilled the divine intention of the commandment. The scribes and Pharisees had missed that altogether. Lloyd-Jones writes, the ultimate purpose of the law is not merely to prevent our doing certain things that are wrong. Its real object is to lead us positively, not only to do that which is right, but to love doing that which is right. They had undermined it by their interpretation, by the addition they had made. They also had undermined it because they made murder primarily a crime against government. Now, it's true, we are accountable to government for physical violence that we commit against another person. Romans 13 says the government does not bear the sword for nothing. And you don't slap someone with a sword, you slay them with a sword. But murder is not primarily a sin against the state. It is not even primarily a sin against the person or the victim's family. Murder is primarily a sin against God. In the covenant that God made with through Noah with all mankind in Genesis 9, he required that a person guilty of murder be killed. Why? What's the reason given? Because in the image of God, he made man. Because man is made in the image of God, to attack and take the life of any man illegally is ultimately an attack on the person and character of God. That's why at the end of verse 22 here, Jesus reminds them that murder and the anger from which it flows are all deserving of eternal hell, because ultimately they are against God. So that's the law misinterpreted, misunderstood. They undermined its true spiritual intention. They had in those ways badly misinterpreted God's law. So Jesus then sets the record straight. Now that brings us to verse 22 and to the heart of our Lord's teaching here. Let's call verse 22 the law against murder explained. Jesus is going now to explain it to us. Verse 22, but I say to you, Jesus here claims to have the sole right to provide an authoritative interpretation of God's law. And why shouldn't he? I think it's very possible that it was the pre-incarnate Son of God who met with Moses at Sinai. It may very well have been he who spoke these laws to the nation of Israel. They heard his voice. And so, of course, he's the best one to interpret them and to explain what they mean. Jesus was essentially saying, by that expression at the beginning of verse 22, contrary to what the rabbis have taught you, let me explain the true divine intention behind this command. Look at verse 22. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. And whoever says to his brother, you good for nothing, shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. And whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Now, obviously, Jesus provides three different scenarios in that verse. But the first and most important question we have to ask is there any kind of progression? Is each sin in this verse worse than the one before it? Is calling someone a good for nothing worse than being angry in your heart? And is calling someone a fool worse than calling him a good for nothing? I would answer there is absolutely no progression in the sins in this verse. And I would argue that for a couple of reasons. First of all, because it conflicts with the main point Jesus is making. Clearly, Jesus' main point is that all three of these sins make us guilty of violating the sixth commandment. Secondly, I would argue against a progression in the sins here because there is no significant difference in the Greek text, as in the English, from calling someone a good for nothing or calling them a fool. The point, listen carefully, the point here is not which words we choose to express our anger, but the anger that lies behind them. So the sins are not a progression from bad to worse, but the punishments clearly are. Notice in the first scenario Jesus describes in verse 22, you have the local courts. That's probably a reference to the local courts. At the local level. The second reference, translated in my translation as Supreme Court, is literally in the Greek text the Sanhedrin, the highest court in Israel. The third reference in the scenario here is to God's court. So we go from local courts to the Supreme Court to the ultimate court, God's court. So what was Jesus saying then? Jesus' point is that anger is a violation of the sixth commandment. That anger may stay hidden in your heart, or you may choose to express it in words, or in any way short of murder, but regardless, in Jesus' kingdom, in his spiritual kingdom, sinful anger is murder. Let's look at each scenario individually. First of all, notice, everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court. Notice, first of all, that Jesus' statement is all-inclusive. Everyone who is angry. Not a single one of us is exempt from this statement. Oh, and by the way, he knows when we're angry, and he knows every time we're angry. As Ted Tripp reminded us yesterday, that wonderful passage from 1 Samuel 16:7, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks where? On the heart. Proverbs 5:21, the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches, he scrutinizes all of his paths. So Jesus says, everyone who is sinfully angry with his brother, and here I think he uses the word brother in the widest possible sense, like he uses the word neighbor in other contexts. Everyone who is angry with someone else, notice, shall be guilty before the court. By court here, Jesus probably means the local courts that existed to hear criminal cases. If in a local court in Israel you were found guilty of violating the sixth commandment of murder, you would be sentenced to the death penalty. Do you see what Jesus is saying? He's saying if you are simply angry in your heart against another person, even if no one else knows, and if you were to be prosecuted of that anger in a human court based on the divine standard behind the sixth commandment, that court could rightfully find you guilty of having violated the sixth commandment against murder. And that court would have legitimate cause to sentence you to death. That's what Jesus is saying. In the eyes of God, anger is a capital offense. Sinful anger, in all of its forms, is a damning violation of God's law. Now look at the second scenario Jesus describes. Whoever says to his brother, "You good for nothing," shall be guilty before the Supreme Court. Now the word translated "good for nothing" is an Aramaic word, racha, which literally means empty one or perhaps empty head. The leading Greek lexicon defines racha like this. It is a term of abuse, a put down relating to a lack of intelligence, like the words numbskull or fool. I think perhaps it's almost identical to the English words stupid and idiot. It calls into question the intelligence of the person. Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. He is not saying that the words themselves are inherently sinful.